Now, in these Sunday mornings, we're looking at one of the great Bible words, which is called grace. We're looking at what the gospel of grace is. And today we look at a definition of grace. The reading is from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 8. As we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Recently, a list was compiled by English school examiners of the top 20 clangers in GCSE examinations. I'm aware that this might be a less than pleasant subject for a number of people here this morning, pupils, students, and parents in the examination month of May. But anyway, the list. Among the clangers were these. A myth is a female moth. Joan of Arc was burnt to a stake, S-T-A-K. And Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. We may be amused, but apparently the Department of Education and Employment wasn't in the face of the shocking ignorance displayed by some of the candidates. Well, they wouldn't be amused, would they? But from the article that I read, a number of the clangers were in respect of biblical questions. And so wrote the journalist. In putting down these answers, some pupils chose to invent their own religion. And my feeling is that this last sentence could actually be written large over the vast majority of people in our society. They choose to invent their own religion. And that because of a clangor. A clangor that's been passed down the generations for 2,000 years. Ask people what they must do to get to heaven, and they'll say, the vast majority of them, if they believe in it, be good. And there's the clangor. And so many folks, because of this, have invented their own religion. For the Bible, you see, gives the opposite answer about getting to heaven. It's not be good, but by grace. It's freely given away as a gift, and all may receive it. And you see, that's why gospel spells out not good advice, but good news. And this morning I want to underline for you a verse which I think gives us the only definition that there is in the New Testament of grace. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, which tells us that grace is Jesus. And we read, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I want to suggest that the grace of Jesus involved a slump and a swap. The slump first. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now that's a slump, isn't it? A business can experience it, a firm, once dominating the market, but now slumping into a state of liquidation and receivership. An individual can experience it as well, once fabulously wealthy, but now slumping into a state of insolvency and legal bankruptcy. But here is a slump to end all slumps. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Speaking, of course, about Christ, before Bethlehem, he was rich in possessions. This ever-existing, always-existing Christ, Son of God, God the Son, he could look out from heaven down to planet Earth and see all the complexity and beauty and resources and facility, and he could say, "It's mine." Perhaps you may recall some pictures beamed back by the Apollo astronauts when they were traveling to the moon, pictures of our planet Earth, and perhaps you remember the words of Jim Lovell, who said, "The Earth was round and whole and beautiful. It was the most beautiful thing that was to be seen in all the heavens." And Christ, God of very God, looking out from heaven on this beautiful planet Earth, could say, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. I made it, I sustain it, and one day I'll remake it." He was rich in possessions and rich in honor, adored by the angels and archangels in heaven. He was rich in love, loved by all and sundry up there, especially the Father and the Spirit in the Holy Trinity family. He was rich everlastingly and infinitely before Christmas. Now here's a slump. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor when he came to this earth, this world. And this Christ became poor as an embryo in the womb of Mary. God is great is the cry of the Muslims, and that's self-evident, of course. It doesn't need a supernatural being to teach us that. But the truth that God is little required Jesus to teach us. It was Malcolm Muggeridge who observed that in our day and age, with all the availability of clinics, Mary's pregnancy in poor circumstances with an unknown father would have been an obvious case for termination, and we would have lost a savior and still be lost. For your sake, Christ became poor as a tiny baby. And this slump was not easy for God. Sometimes, you know, I think we could imagine the incarnation as God readily slipping into human nature, just as somebody slipping into dungarees in order to repair the world after a breakdown. But it wasn't easy. For God, it was unthinkably costly. This slump meant that he took on something he'd never had before, namely poverty. For your sakes, he became poor as a homeless refugee. Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He became a displaced person who had no goods of his own to put into a suitcase and carry on that journey to the cross. And there, you know, his seamless tunic at Calvary was the kind that was only worn by the very poor. He might have been worshipped in heaven, but on earth he was despised and rejected of men. To use Simon and Garfunkel's words, he was sat upon, spat upon, ratted upon. For your sakes, he became poor in the company he kept. The close of his life was typical, wasn't it? Two common thieves were his last companions. In the Academy of Fine Arts in Venice, there's a painting by Paolo Veronese. It got him into big trouble with the Inquisition. He depicts Jesus at a banquet with his disciples, complete with Roman soldiers in one corner, a man with a bleeding nose in the other, stray dogs roaming around, a few drunks, a few prostitutes, midgets and despised Huns. And called before the Inquisition, they asked him to explain these irreverences. And he immediately took them to the Gospels and showed this was the kind of people that Jesus mixed with and accompanied. But scandalized, the Inquisition told him to change the picture. He became poor in the company he kept. And for your sake, he became poor in the company he lost. At the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, it matters little if we're rebuffed, you and I, rebuffed by a girl at the supermarket checkout. But if our nearest and dearest, with whom we've shared most of our adult years, cuts off all the cords of communication, it matters. And that's what happened on the cross at Calvary. The Father cut off communication with the Son. Why was that? Well, it's because he became poor, reached that state of utter bankruptcy when he became sin and took our sin. And because of that, the Father had to recoil from him and turn his back on him and abandon him. You see, on the cross at Calvary, that cry tells us that something awesome was taking place when Jesus went into the holy presence of God to make atonement for our sins. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish temple, only the high priest goes into that inner place in the temple, which is divided by a thick curtain, and he goes through the curtain. But you know this, the high priest goes in with a rope attached to his ankle. And why is that? It's a long rope. Well, it's in case he does anything wrong inside and dies, so that all the other temple priests can haul on a rope and drag him out, because none of them would dare go into the most holy presence, the most holy place. And at Calvary, Jesus went into God's holy presence with our wrongs and our sins. And because of that, he had to die. And he had to face judgment and eternal death. And he did that. But I'll tell you this. No one had to drag him out with a rope, because on the third day, he was raised from the dead, because this was the plan. He'd come to make atonement for our sins and pay the price for our sins. And it meant that he had to reach this state of penury and poverty and bankruptcy. For your sakes, he became poor. Mozart's Requiem contains this line, "Remember, merciful Jesus, I am the cause of your journey." He remembers, okay. The question is, do we remember? Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. There's the slump. There's the slump. And then there's a swap, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And what a swap. We are in and of ourselves bankrupt, morally and spiritually speaking. Well, I know there are some people who say they're not sinners, but all I can say to that is they must be living on a different planet from me. For surely if we're in touch with ourselves and all we are within, especially our thought life, we know that we are bankrupt before God compared with his standards in Jesus and in the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ, through taking our poverty and making it his own, has made us to become rich, and that's a tremendous exchange, isn't it? We become God's children because of what Christ did for us. We become rich as his forgiven children. You know, the most common word in the New Testament for forgiveness is a word which means to hurl away. And the picture that comes to my mind is that of a discus thrower who hurls the discus as far as he can. And sometimes it's a great distance, but it's always a measurable distance. Now, when God forgives the sins of his believing people because of what Jesus did, how far does he hurl away our sins? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed, hurled away our transgressions from us. That's to say, it's an immeasurable distance. All our misdemeanors, all our mistakes, all our thoughts, words, and deeds which come short of his glory, he's hurled away out of sight. I think that's a message that most people long to hear about their errors in life. We become rich as his forgiven children, and we also become rich as his protected children. Because of his grace in Jesus Christ, we are protected from all that would destroy our souls, and there are many enemies in this world out to destroy our souls. 10 days ago, I was in Londonderry for the first time in my life. I had a meeting in the morning with ministers and a meeting in the public with the public in the evening in a church. But I had a couple of hours spare in the afternoon, so what did I do in Londonderry? Well, there's only one thing to do in Londonderry, and that's to walk the Derry walls. There'll be at least one elder here this morning who'll be very proud of me doing that. Walking the Derry walls, and as I did so and tried to recall something of the history of these days, I remembered, of course, the great battle cry, which is, no surrender, no surrender. It's a very notorious cry now, of course. But as I thought about it this afternoon, it seemed to me there is one very valid use of this great cry, no surrender, and that is God's using of it in connection and in relation to we who are believers. Because of what Jesus has done for us, God says there'll be no surrender of you over to the world, the flesh, and the devil, or even death. No handing over to the power of these enemies, not even the last enemy, death itself. Annie Dillard, in one of her novels entitled The Living, describes a clergyman at a funeral reading out the scripture sentences, and beside him is Hugh, the chief mourner, and the scripture sentence, O death, where is thy sting? And Hugh says to himself, just about everywhere, since you ask. And that's how it seems to the outward eye, doesn't it? But not to the eye of faith or to the ear of faith. The ear of faith hears God the Father in heaven because of what Jesus his Son did on earth, says, no surrender, even to death and its ultimate power. But through that you'll go on to victory. We are rich as forgiven children, we are rich as protected children, and we are rich as hereditary children. That's to say, we've got an inheritance that's laid up for us. The Christian writer David McCullough said, we believers are rich, and one day we're going to have money. That's to say, money of a different currency, but with a very favorable rate of exchange in heaven, where there'll be no sickness and no sadness and no sorrow and no tears. They'll all be wiped away. The former things, says the Bible, have passed away. And the inheritance is yours by grace through his poverty. You have become rich. It's a great swap, isn't it? His poverty on the cross, our wealth in heaven ultimately. And it's all gift. It's free, gratis, and for nothing. It doesn't have to be earned for by trying to be good. It's given away to be received with the empty hand of faith. Yes, it is charity, and that's the crunch sometimes. It's very humbling, isn't it, to admit that you have to receive charity. But there's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a moment as we finish to say, what does this grace lead to? And the answer to that is gratitude. Grace leads to gratitude. And that's what this chapter is really all about. Paul's arranged a special appeal for the poor in Jerusalem, rather like the appeals that are being arranged for the poor in Kosovo. And he tells the Corinthian church how the Macedonian churches, that's the churches in Philippi and Thessalonians, have excelled in the grace of giving, verse 7. And he says, verse 3, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. Gave their money to us. Gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. The grace of Jesus, you see, leads to gratitude, and gratitude leads to giving. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, says, the best reason to be good is to want to be good, and you want to be good if you're grateful, and you're grateful if you've received grace. So what's the response to be this morning? You've heard about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the slump he endured, the swap he offers as a gift. And if you and I have received grace into our lives, we'll be grateful. And that will mean that we'll want to be good and want to do good and to give, first of all ourselves to the Lord and then to others who are in need, giving money, giving time, giving energy, giving prayers, for the least, the last, and the lost. And today, in a wonderful way, the visual aids of bread and wine speak to us of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody has said that the sacraments are a bit like God's hugs. God's hugs. He comes close to us physically with bread and wine and touches us. And tells us we're loved. We're loved everlastingly. We're loved continuously. We're loved sacrificially. The grace of God and the gospel of grace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches me the simplest yet most profound truth in all the world, and that's this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let Jesus tell you that this morning. This I know. Know it. Believe it. Experience it. Feel it. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a moment we're going to sing that which is commonly referred to as a children's hymn, but it contains the greatest truth in the universe. Allow the Lord to write it upon your heart. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus lives for you. Jesus is preparing a place for you. Thanks be to God for his glorious and wonderful grace. Let's pray together. We pray in these moments, O God, that you will draw near and apply that word to our hearts and lives. Teach us afresh the facts of the cross. Teach us the meaning of the cross. And teach us the personal response to the cross that grace demands. Lord, we praise you and bless you for such amazing love for the likes of us. And we ask you to write some of these messages, simple, profound though they be, upon our hearts as we sing this hymn now and come to the Lord's table. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.